through 30. We won't finish up the 10th chapter today, but we'll get on down the road here. John 10, 22 through 30. Husband and wife went to a marriage counselor's office, and the marriage counselor asked the wife, "Does he beat you up?" And she said, "No, I get up before him every morning." And he said, asked her, "Do you have a grudge, or does he have a grudge, or do you have a grudge?" And she said, "No, we have one that's detached, holds two cars." And then he said, frustratedly, "Do you have any grounds?" And she said, "Yeah, about 2.5 acres. She looked at him, frustrated herself, and she said, "You're asking all the wrong questions. The problem with the man is he can't communicate." The psychiatrist looked over at the husband, and the husband just sitting over there grinning like a Cheshire cat. Well, Jesus doesn't have any trouble communicating, and that's what he's going to be doing here in the 22nd verse of chapter 10 through 30, actually almost all the way down to the end. And he's talking to some people that aren't listening very well, or if they are listening, they're only listening for what they can get mad at him about. So if you will, read along with me silently. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, so this is kind of appropriate. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, or the porch. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," or they would have said Messiah, "tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ has an answer for everything, not as a smart aleck or somebody who's glib in his way of speech, but one who has the real answers. And I thank you so much for the answers that he gave these Jewish people, called the Jews in this text by John over and over again, these antagonists. The answer that he gave them is just unbelievable. Thank you for letting us have it as a record in the scriptures so that we can learn from it and grow from it and actually find out more about you and about Jesus and even our salvation, and about the enemy, about those who would try to tear down rather than build up. And we thank you for what you're going to do even now through this time together. We pray for it to be exactly what you want it to be. We certainly lift up all those who are not able to be here today, whatever the reason may be. We pray for them that they might be back soon and back doing the things that they need to be doing as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the setting is this porch on the temple. Not like a porch on a house, but it's similar. It's a good place to be, probably. It's a good sunny place on a winter day. It's probably November through December. That's the month that this would have taken place, probably closer to November. So it's fairly appropriate as far as the timing is concerned and our own timing. But it is the Feast of Dedication, and it is a very specific feast. It's not a biblical feast. It's the Hanukkah feast, and it is purposeful in what it's all about. So John, he often links feasts with events, and he does so for a reason. He wants us to see deeper into this situation by linking this event to a feast, the Feast of Dedication. It actually, because of this being the feast time, tells us what these guys are thinking when they surround Jesus. I can just picture it. He's walking through the porch, and he wouldn't be in a big hurry about, you know, walking through the porch, and sunlight streaming in. It's a nice day, at least on the porch, and it's a big, big porch. And here come these, they're called Jews. Every time you see that in John's writings, he's talking about some antagonists. He calls them the Jews. And people have pointed this out over and over again. If you were just going to go into your concordance, you'd see this term, the Jews, over and over and again in these antagonistic situations. But they just, you know, swarm Jesus. It's just like they come out from behind the columns, you know. They're waiting for him. Now, why they are there is this Feast of Dedication. And what this Feast of Dedication is all about is, one guy named Borchert says, in this setting, in the context of a notorious messianic festival, they surround him. So you can know by the setting, just these first couple verses that we read, and Jesus' answer, what's on their mind. You have to do a little detective work, but it's not too hard. It isn't something that we're going to spend a lot of time on. In fact, I'm just going to basically tell you, they're really pushy, aren't they? I mean, you can see by what they say, they're real pushy, they're in a hurry. They want to know something, they want to know it now. And it seems like, in this context, that they want to know if he's the kind of Messiah they're expecting. The kind of Messiah that they're expecting is one who's going to cleanse the temple, you know, like it happened back, as is celebrated by this feast. You remember the abomination of desolation? That's what this feast is about. Antiochus Epiphanes has sacrificed a pig on the altar, and that's an abomination. Desolation means emptiness or vanity or something along those lines. But he did that, and the Syrian forces have desecrated the temple. So they're looking forward to something like that happening, only not with John the Maccabees and John Hyrcanus, but the Messiah coming back. This is what they're looking for, and cleansing the temple and setting up his kingdom. In other words, they're looking forward to independence. This is what they're after. That's what they're trying to get him to say. Are you that Messiah who's coming to break us free from Roman rule? You know, they're under Roman rule now. And make us independent and make the country of Israel great again. That's really what they're asking. If you are, tell us. You know, it's like we're really worked up because of this feast of dedication, and we're thinking about this. In fact, what they're thinking about is on the minds of Jewish people everywhere all the time. This is what they look for. They're looking for a situation where they are on top again. And it's really ironic to me that they would think about that so much, because they're the ones who put themselves on the bottom, so to speak, politically. They're the ones who broke this up. God wanted to do that for them. That's what was supposed to happen, but their disobedience and their lack of listening to his instructions and so on brought that about. So the festival points to a hope for a Messiah who would come and do what basically Judas Maccabees, I said John Hyrcanus, I was wrong about that, Judas Maccabees did in a time of independence. So, if that's who you are, Jesus, tell us now. We can't wait any longer. We've been waiting a long time, and it's time for you to reveal yourself. Some people think that Judas was of this group, Judas, you know, Iscariot. and that he was trying to force the issue by betraying Jesus. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm just throwing that out so you have a little bit more color to all of this. But Jesus begins to answer them in 10:25, and he is going to answer them with not a yes or a no. There are so many times when people want you to answer yes or no. The reporters do this to their interviewees. They do it all just yes or no. Or the Senate committee talking to some poor guy out there that's sitting in front of them. Just tell me yes or no. You can't always answer all questions with a yes or no. I don't care how you do it. If you want a yes or no, get yourself one of the magic eight balls. And even then, it won't always give you a yes or no. It'll give you sometimes maybe or some other sort of answer in that. The Lord is going to get to his answer, but he can't say yes because that would play right into their definition of Messiah. He doesn't want that to happen. He can't say no because they're partially right in what they're asking. But it's going to take a little bit more than just a yes or a no. So he begins by telling them in verse 25, I already told you. I added the word already. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, these witness of me, these tell you what you need to know. That's what he's saying to them. I've already told you. Now, a lot of the commentators will say, well, there's no explicit statement where Jesus talked to these guys and told them that he was whatever he wanted to say. But what Jesus is saying is not referring to some certain statement here. He's referring to the whole of his ministry. Since I began my ministry, I've been telling you, I've been showing you, but you don't believe. So the problem is not with him not showing them, not giving them enough information. The problem is that they're not believing what they see. They won't accept it. They won't accept him because he doesn't fit into their definition of Messiah. They're looking for a political deliverer, and he doesn't want them to think of him as a political deliverer. Consequently, the Jews would often think there are two messiahs, that there's one who's political and one that's spiritual, or something along those lines. And in fact, John asked Jesus from the jail that he was in, are you the one or should we look for another? He knows who Jesus is. This is not doubt on his part. He just is reflecting the mindset of these two ideas that are out there floating. And if you don't think Jewish people think about the Messiah, you got another thing coming. This is something that they have projected upon the Word and projected upon others who believe that Messiah will come. So consequently, they miss the Messiah that did come, the only Messiah that they're going to get. And at some point, as far as eschatology is concerned, they're going to realize this. This is what happens in the book of Revelation when you see 144,000 people come to Christ. This is what I hold to, that at that point they will realize that the Messiah has already come, and they missed him. But they're right now looking for a political deliverer. They're looking for a Messiah of their own definition. And so this might be chalked up to a huge misunderstanding, but I think that it is more a mix-up as far as what the scriptures say and what they've been telling each other over all the years. And you know how things get passed down in families and how stories get twisted and all of that. If you ever played that game Telephone, where somebody, starts a rumor and it goes around and, it gets all messed up by the time it gets back to you. Well, that's what's pretty much happened. And they have misinterpreted Scripture so badly that they are, and they want this so much that they can taste it. They're looking for this other Messiah that they have in their heads. But Jesus is saying to them, I'm the Messiah. I am the Messiah, but you don't recognize me because of your mindset. You guys are stuck. You guys are stuck, and I've already told you, but you didn't believe it. So the problem is not with information. The problem is with them not believing it. That's really important to me, and it should be to you too, because he puts the ball in their court. It's not that I didn't give you enough information. You didn't believe the information that I gave you. You won't accept it. So your problem is with unbelief. And you know something? That puts you in a position of opposition. That puts you in a place where you are totally different from my sheep. Because now he's going to go into this short discourse on his sheep and what that means to be one of his sheep. But he says, you're not one of my sheep. You guys, you don't even come close, but it has to do with you not believing what I have told you. See, that's a formula for somebody coming to Christ, is believing Jesus is who he is. Turning from what you think you know, repenting, having a change of mind, and coming to Christ. So it fits into that whole scenario. But don't forget that this discourse on the sheep that are his is a part of his answer to them. And that's what you can kind of lose track of. All of this, all the way down through verse 30, and we're going to go through the rest of it too in the charge of blasphemy, that's all a part of his answer to them. You have to take it in that context in order to get the idea that he is sharing with them some things that add up to the truth. He gives them the truth, even though he knows their predisposition as far as the truth that comes from him. They have a problem with him. They have a major problem with him. They think he's a liar. They think he's a wino. They think he is somebody who's illegitimate. They think that he is somebody who equates himself with God wrongfully. But that wrongfully is the important part, because he does equate himself with God. But he is God. So it's not blasphemy. It's not a lie. And everything they have seen him do or heard him say, they have a problem with him. Their predisposition is, we don't like you, Jesus. We will like you if you start fitting into our mold. If you will just be the kind of Messiah we want you to be, we're going to like you. They don't say all that, but that's all part of it. So some people, just to go back to what we have said before, attribute the fact that they don't believe to the fact that they are not called. They're not the elect. But that isn't what Jesus is saying. In the word order of 10:26, but you did not believe because you are not my sheep, doesn't matter. You can change the word order. You can turn it around and say, and it won't change the meaning of the sentence. You are not my sheep because you do not believe. Not because you're not elect. Now, I know that's going to hack a lot of Calvinists off, but I don't really care about that. The idea that they could not believe because they weren't elect is really, to me, nowhere near this text. If you read it normally, naturally, you wouldn't see that there. In fact, I think this would have been the perfect place for Jesus to say, you know, you're not my sheep because you're not elect. Why wouldn't he have said that if it's the truth? But he doesn't say that. He says it's because you don't believe. It's on you guys. It's not on me not giving you enough information. It's on you. If you can get over your personal problem with me, Jesus says, or if you cannot, he says, then look at the works. Look at the works. The works are something you should check out. Before he gets to that, well, I'm sorry, let me just keep on with that for just a minute. If you don't like me, if you don't like what I say, if you can't believe what I say, look at the works. Jesus calls the signs the works. I don't know if I've told you that before, but that's the way he terms it. And it's this word, semion. You remember that? in the first little bit of John, we were talking about that. It's a miracle that is actually an exact parallel to what it represents. The wine changing to, or the water changing to wine, is a transformation done by Jesus Christ, just like a person goes from being lost to saved. So it actually is. It's a transformation that takes place. So Jesus calls them works. He says, look at the works. These works are of my Father. I've been telling you that until I'm just sick and tired of telling you, I would have said. Actually, I'd have done a Jack Nicholson on him right here if I was Jesus. I'd have said, you can't handle the truth. But Jesus doesn't do that. He points them to the signs. He doesn't berate them. In fact, I'm amazed at his demeanor. I'd be so mad. I know I would be. I'm sometimes, you know, sound like a really horrible guy up here. But I just know that in my heart, I would be going, forget it. I've had it with you guys. I can't tell you any differently than I've told you before. But Jesus says, look at the works. Look at these signs. If you'll pay attention to the signs, you'll see that these are things that only my Father would do. And so, therefore, since I do them, I am also of my Father. I and the Father are one. That's a shorthand version of it. But the signs could actually answer their questions. But they don't pay attention to the signs. You remember what they did for this, with the signs? You're looking at chapter 5, chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, end of chapter 8, 9. There's going to be another one in 11 with Lazarus being resurrected. The man that was lame by the pool of Bethesda, the blind man, and so on. What did they do? They tried to stone him. They didn't listen to anything he said or pay any attention to the miracles. They simply focus on what they don't like about what he said. That's all they do. They focus in on not liking him. He can't be who he says he is. He doesn't fit into our way of thinking. So they want to stone him. The signs are important. John must have picked up on this very thing right here. When Jesus says, you don't believe me, but I tell you what you should do is you should look at the works that I do. What's John's purpose in this book? Remember, John 20, 30 through 31. 31 says that these signs, not all of them, but these seven is what he points out to, were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't this what they're asking him about? John seems to have picked up on it. And that becomes his purpose in writing the very book that we're reading right now. And that by believing, you would have eternal life. It's all about him being the Messiah. See, it was good enough for John. It was good enough for Peter. It was good enough for all the other people that it says that they did believe. But it's not good enough for these guys. These guys have a predisposition that keeps them from seeing. It's not because they are supernaturally zapped by God and not able to see. They could see if they wanted to, but they don't want to. They've got a whole different mindset. So instead of connecting his words, the signs, and the ramifications, they want to kill him. Later on, he's going to ask, and we'll deal with this next week if the Lord wills. He asks, which one of these signs will you stone me for? The signs didn't have the effect that Jesus says they should have on them. The signs have a totally different effect on these guys. They freak out. They lose it. They get so mad. But the signs, this is what's important. The signs have the oomph. That's a Greek word. No, I just made it. The horsepower. They have the ability to lead somebody to Christ. This is why, if I ever, and I told Lisa this about her parents, if there's somebody that's Jewish that you know that you want to lead to Christ, and hopefully that would be every Jewish person you'll ever run into, some lost Jewish person is what I'm speaking about, get them to read the Gospel of John. I learned this from John MacArthur. I think it's really important. I think it's really a good way to do it. Get them to read the Gospel according to John all month. And then have them come back and talk to you. The signs are able to lead people to the knowledge that Jesus is their Messiah. But he's a Messiah who is God's Messiah also. He's not the Messiah of your definition. He's the Messiah that is defined by God. And Jesus says, the Messiah came not to free you politically, but now he's going to go into a discourse on his sheep. He comes to seek and to save those who are lost. That's not here, but that's the whole principle behind it. My sheep hear my voice, he says, and I know them, and they follow me. It's kind of a different word order than he's been saying. You're probably going, well, man, I've heard that about 10 times now in this chapter. But he doesn't say, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. He says, I know them. I know them. That's so much more important. I don't care, really, honestly, if somebody gives me a testimony of whether or not they know Jesus. I want to know if Jesus knows them. Because in Matthew chapter 7, 21, 22, I think it is, at the end of that chapter, Jesus says, away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. Never knew you. He foreknows, doesn't he? Remember all that? He foreknows those who are his sheep, but he never knew them as his sheep, you'd have to say. Even though they did all kinds of stuff, remember? That seems to look like they know him. It's not important. What's important is whether or not he knows you. And I give them eternal life, he says. I give them the life of the ages. It begins now. And then he goes into this wonderful passage that I think is going to be a thrill to every believer anywhere at any time. He tells you about the security of the sheep, security of the believer here. This is one of the most clear passages in the New Testament about the security of a believer. If you're in Christ, I want to tell you something. Nothing can change that. And this is a place that you can take people to. I give, in 28, eternal life to them. When I know them, I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Remember what John 3:16 says about perish? Same word. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here it is. The believer is in the hand of the Lord Jesus. It's also said to be, this believer is in the hand of the Father. So you got to whip them both in order to get that believer out of those two hands. And he says, my Father is more powerful than everything. So come on. If you think you can. If you really think. So, no one is ume. That means nothing to you. It sounds like a Japanese statement, doesn't it? Ume. No, it sounds like some Japanese lady's name. What's your name? Ume. No, ume in Greek means not now, not ever. It is the strongest way to put it negatively in the Greek language. Ume. Not now, not ever. No one ever is able to snatch them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. This is what I came for, Jesus says. This is part of his answer. I came to deliver, but not like you think. I came to deliver people who would believe in me, who would see me rightly, see the signs rightly, from the slave market of sin, from what they can do. What can you do before Christ comes into your life? Get yourself headed for hell. That's all you can do. make yourself a child of hell. He delivers there for sure, but not politically. We really got to watch ourselves, and Jerry and I were just talking about this. We really have to watch ourselves and get to the point where politics doesn't provide any hope for us. That's where these folks are, honestly. They're looking for a president. They're looking for a Congress. They're looking for a Supreme Court. They're looking for a political deliverer, somebody like David, make them great again. That's all good stuff, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. But, boy, you just can't let that be your hope, your only hope. Our hope is in Christ, and we don't live in this world for any other reason but to glorify Christ and to serve him and to honor him and to worship him and try to lead other people to him before it becomes way too late. His coming is so different from their definition. You might chalk it up to a misunderstanding, but it's a willful misunderstanding. They are willful in their definition and in their adamancy of the Messiah being like they want him to be. But there's more. It says in here that the Father gives them to Jesus. Actually, this is a perfect active indicative verb, which means maybe not too much to you, but it should. Because this is an unbelievable statement that the Father gives them to him. Now, I didn't find a lot of commentaries. In fact, I didn't find any that said anything about this. But a perfect, one of these perfects, is absolutely without equal or parallel in the English language. Jesus said it is finished on the cross. That was a perfect. What he was saying was, it's finished now, and it will always remain that way. It speaks about completed action. Timing is important, but action is important as well. And the action is that it's something that has already taken place. When he says that that the Father gave them to him, he says the Father already gave them to me, and they will remain so forever. So you want security? You're in the hands of God the Father. You're in the hands of Jesus Christ. Nobody's more powerful than any one of them. And the Father gave them in a perfect tense that says that it's happened. And I think that what you're talking about is it happened long before the cross. Because Jesus is right now before the cross historically. He is saying this took place in some time past. It's a past tense, something that happened before, and the completed action goes on. You were given probably before you were. This does not determine whether or not you will believe. All that means is that God foreknew that you would believe. So, gifts you to Jesus Christ. The hand actually speaks of power. The hand of God is about power. But there's also this little twinge, this little bit of meaning, connotation, maybe more than a little bit, of possession. They are his sheep. He calls them my sheep. And you will always be. Would Jesus have gone to the cross? This is just some logic that I would like to throw out. Would Jesus have gone to the cross and done all that he did and went through all that he went through for a temporary fling with you? No. These words are so incredibly important because there are lots of people walking around with their head in the clouds saying, oh, I think I lost my salvation. Even if they don't say it out loud, they think it. And it bugs them. You know what good they are to the Lord at that point? This is not to be mean or anything like that. They're no good at all to God. If you're walking around wondering if you're saved or not, where's your focus? me, 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 the Italian singer said. All about you. It's not about him. It is not the right position for a believer to be in. Paul seems to have picked up on this as well. And he learned it from the Lord Jesus. And I wanted so badly to go into it at another point, but I never did. There is that passage in Romans 8, 28 and 29, but we didn't read 31 through the end of that chapter. I just would like to, because it's something that Paul says too. He seems to have learned this from Jesus from John chapter 10. What then shall we say to these things? This is Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now that doesn't mean what the Calvinist means. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's something that's going on right now, but it's also a reference to the cross, if you ask me. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This now becomes about the security of the believer. Who? Who's powerful enough? Who's going to accomplish that? Will tribulation or distress? He's not talking about a who anymore. He's talking about stuff, things. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. But we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, that is, I am convicted, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like the fact that he added to this list that's longer than my arm, no other created thing. Whenever a preacher stands in front of you or a commentator comes across a passage like this on the security of the believer, they all seem to think that they have to say something about the believer herself. Can the believer herself or himself cause himself or herself to be lost once they are saved? Paul says, nor any created being. John 10 says, no one. Would that not include the believer? There is no reason to take no one as anything but no one. You can't do it yourself. Now, you can really mess things up. And we really need to talk about that sort of thing. But I don't want to take the time now. But you can't remove yourself. You don't have the power to remove yourself from the hand of Jesus Christ or from the hand of God himself. You don't have it. But you might think you have it and are therefore, again, focused on you. And you have a higher view of yourself than you ought. Romans 12, 1, 2, and 3, somewhere in there, says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You can't do it. And if you're trying to do it, there's something wrong. Or if you think that you can sin so much that you can sin above that which Jesus paid for on the cross, there's something wrong. Did Jesus die for all sins or just some? Makes no sense. He says, I came to seek and to save. And I'm going to hang on to him. My father's going to hang on to them. And everything he said in this section is about that. And for that, he has begun his answer. There's another part to this answer. As I said, we're going to go through it. But for that, they want to stone him. Here's the scenario. Tell us. Give us the answer, Lord. Swarm him. He gives them the answer. They go, nah. And they go looking for rocks. Now, they had to go looking for rocks because they're on the porch. Remember, there aren't any rocks on the porch. They got to get off the porch and go get them. They're serious. One commentator, Leon Morris, thinks that they've already begun to stone him because of the wording. I'm not so sure about that, but it's entirely possible. They want to kill him for what he just said. I want to hug him, forever for what he just said. I want to take what he just said and I want to use it in people's lives and help them to see how secure they are in Christ. And it's only because of Christ. It's not because of them. They didn't do anything to get saved. How do they do anything to get themselves unsaved? You can't do it. It's an impossibility. The language, the sentiments, the logic, every part of this says it's not possible. John 10, don't forget John 10 when somebody tells you that you lose your salvation or that they have. They want to kill him for that. I don't get these guys. And I wondered, is this something that's even logical? Well, you can go through the Old Testament, and I did. I'm not going to share all that with you, but is it right to stone somebody for doing something like what Jesus just did? We'll get into that a whole lot more next week. But they're serious. They want to kill a guy for telling them the truth. They want to kill Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, a good shepherd, for telling them the truth. Jesus says, you're going to have, you disciples, and that would include us, by projection or any other way, you're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to have tribulation in this world. They're going to try to kill you too for telling them the truth. Don't worry about that, he says. I've overcome the world. What's happening to him is happening to Christians right now. People get this violent. See what they do? They don't attack what he said. They can't. He's telling them the truth. They attack him. They go right for him. We're going to get rid of the message by getting rid of the messenger. Is this happening today? You bet it is. But he's telling them an answer to their question, the only answer there is to their question. I'm not a Messiah like you think I should be. I am different. And if you would pay attention to the signs, you would see that. But you don't pay attention to the signs. You only pay attention to what you want to hear. And you jump on what you want to hear. Now you got rocks in your hands. You're standing there with rocks in your hands. This is not a pretty sight. This is the height of antagonism. That's probably an understatement. This is the height of opposition to the truth. Why wouldn't somebody want to hear the truth? Why wouldn't somebody want to know the truth in any context? And you'll hear that argument, and I have already. And you should take notice of it. It's a really good question. Do not expect Jesus ever to tell you anything other than the truth. These guys are unbelievers, but he tells them the truth. He does it in his own way, but he tells them the truth. And he ends up with, I and my Father are one. Why does he tell them that? Because it's the truth. But they can't handle the truth. They don't want to handle the truth. They go for that ad hominem attack. They go right for the Lord Jesus. Now you need to pay attention to the way that this plays out. Because I'll almost guarantee you 100% that it's going to play out in your own life if you share the truth with somebody else who's an unbeliever. The reason Jesus tells them the truth is because of what it says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, that God wills all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. That's why Jesus tells these lost, if he thought that they could not believe, they were not able, that's what a Calvinist believes, because they're not chosen, then he would have stopped and said, I'm wasting my breath, you can't possibly believe. But instead he tells them the truth, he gives them opportunity, just as he did with Judas. Judas at the Last Supper was handed the sop. You remember that? He dipped it in and he handed it to him. What thou doest, do quickly. That was the last invitation that Jesus gave to Judas. That was an invitation. Change, dude. It's still time. Change. Don't. He gave Judas another opportunity. He gave him actually two. But he gave him another opportunity. He gives everybody an opportunity. That's because that's what he wants, something more than anything else in the universe. He wants people to be saved. And if you try to make him out to be somebody who only wants the chosen ones to be saved, then you're making him out to be a liar. But you're also making him different than what the scriptures portray him as. I want to be like him, even if it means that I might get stoned. I would like to be under those rocks with this still on my mind before I finally check out and go on to be with the Lord. I tried. I told them the truth. I put the ball in their court. That's what Jesus is doing here. I put the ball in their court, Lord. I did everything I could. And like Paul says in Acts chapter 20, I am free, which refers back to the Ezekiel passage about the watchman. I am free of the blood of all men. I told them the truth. That means they had an opportunity. For a real test, if you want to try to find out where somebody's coming from, ask them about their views on the Messiah. You know how I can spot a cult? I don't have to know anything about them other than this one thing. It's just like counterfeits. I don't have to know what all the counterfeits look like. I need to know what the dollar looks like, you know, what the actual money looks like. If I know what's real, then I know what's unreal. Anything that deviates from Orthodox Christianity is a cult. How do you know? Check them out on their view of their Messiah. See what they say about Jesus, and you'll know. Father, we thank you so much for giving us a Messiah like Jesus. There's no other like him. Not two. He's it. What a great one he is. Thank you for the way that he went about your business, doing the things that you are the only one who can do, going about saying the things that are from you, the teachings of the Father. Help us to be about our Father's business now as believers. We pray for a willingness in our hearts and a desire in our hearts and the ability in our minds and through our mouths and other senses to communicate the truth to people, no matter what we think of them or what we think might be the outcome of that conversation. If it turns violent, we're going to totally trust you. If it doesn't, we're going to totally trust you. We're going to trust you for our future. We know that we're secure in your hands, and from that place we're able to springboard, as it were, to different activities that we were never able to do before. We don't want to be afraid of anyone or anything or any eventuality. We want only to fear you, if that's a good way to put it, to respect you, to honor you with our lives. Jesus did that very thing in all that he said and all that he did. It's so amazing how one way he was in all of that, how dedicated and consecrated he and committed he was to that. Thank you. Help us to emulate him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.